Well, I hope that you're ready to celebrate Christmas. It's already on us. It's hard to believe that it is, but it's already here. How many of you are already done with all your Christmas shopping? Would you raise your hand? All right, there's about some of you in the room today. I don't know about this, whether you knew the stat, but I learned over 2 billion people consider Christmas the most important holiday of the year. 2 billion of them in 160 countries believe that Christmas is the primary holiday of the year, and they all celebrate that. And I believe most of them were in Target yesterday when I drove by. And I wasn't going to Target, but they were all there, I promise you that. I could barely get by on the street. The rest of them were home watching Hallmark movies, you know, Christmas movies, or Die Hard, the Christmas movie Die Hard, one of the two. I hope you're ready, but one of the ways that you prepare for Christmas is a spiritual preparation. And that spiritual preparation comes about by simply remembering. Remembering exactly what it is that we celebrate on Christmas, of course, the birth of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about, the birth of Christ. And understanding what the birth of Christ really means. We're in our Wonder series, the wonder of it all. And while we don't cover all of it, we certainly cover much of what it is we wonder so much about. Much of what it is that makes us in awe and in wonder of how God works with us. And today I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 1 as we look today at what I call unfolding wonder. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 26 today, maybe one of the most frequently preached passages for me personally, because every year we come back to this same thing at Christmas and we look at the virgin birth, we look at exactly how Christ came, we look at exactly how it is that we call Jesus Emmanuel, God with us, and all that is such an important theological truth for us, but it's also reason for believing. This is why we believe that Jesus is who he says he is, because of what happens in Luke chapter 1. So if you'll grab a Bible, if you don't have one, there's one under the chairs that you're sitting on or a chair next to you. Just grab that and turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 1. Let's stand together as I read about 9-10 verses of Luke chapter 1. Beginning in verse 26, where we pick up the story of Mary and her encounter with the angel. And by the way, as we walk through this Wonder series, wonder is not just about the wonder and the shock and the awe of what it's like when God comes through and God speaks to us, but also the wonder of how long will it be? When will I understand? How will I know that God is really speaking to me? The wondering that has to do with questioning and maybe even some doubting in our lives because we don't really fully understand what God is up to right now in our life. And this text helps us understand what to do with doubting and how to move from wondering in a waiting way, wondering in a wary way, to wondering about the unfolding of what God's plan is for our lives. Okay, we begin in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1, Luke's gospel. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at the statement and kept pondering what kind of a salutation this was. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." That's a great line. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. And she who was called barren is now in her sixth month." And I love verse 37. I know you love it as well. "For nothing will be impossible with God." Say that with me, would you? "For nothing will be impossible with God." And look at the response in verse 38. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Father, today speak to us. We are praying that you will open the eyes of our understanding. Help us to know all that we need to know about Jesus so that we can put our faith and trust in him today. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Please be seated if you would. So the state of wondering that this whole nation, Israel, is in, of course, Mary's in a state of wondering and waiting. And I wonder if you're waiting. I wonder if you, like her, are waiting for God to answer a prayer, for God to speak to you, for God to meet the need of your whole nation. I mean, this was a commonly understood thing with the people of Israel. We needed a Messiah. We need a deliverer. I think we can say the same thing today. People are looking for answers. We need a Messiah. We need a deliverer. We need someone to transform our world that we live in. And here's Mary, part of that wondering and part of that waiting, and she's about to be shocked, and she's about to be in awe, and she's about to really wonder, what in the world is God doing? What is he up to? And as we walk with her through this encounter with this angel, I want to ask you, are you still waiting? Are you still looking? Or are you expecting God to show up in your life? We posed that question last week, and I hope that you are. And I believe that God wants to show up in our lives. He wants to peel back the curtain of revelation and reveal to us things about ourselves, about himself, so that we might trust him and believe him. And often he does that through his word. So I want you to look with me at what happens here with Mary in this text. A couple of things I want to call your attention. First of all, let's talk about the wonder of a messenger. Let's talk about exactly what happened here. The Bible says in verse 26, at the very first part of that text, and in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. So that's our context right there. 400 years of silence has happened to a group of people, the Hebrew people, Israel, who have not heard from a prophet. They have not heard from a voice. They have not seen God move in over 400 years. And this from a group of people that normally heard from God often. The miracles took place often. The prophets frequently stepped up and brought the message to Israel from God. So this is a group of people who over the centuries were used to hearing from God, and now for 400 years they're not hearing anything from God. And then God breaks the silence with this angel Gabriel, who first comes to Zechariah, who is Elizabeth's husband, and encounters him and giving him the promise that Elizabeth will have a child, and that child ended up being John the Baptist. And now he comes a second time in the New Testament, just a third time in the whole Bible, and encounters Mary with this message as well. Now keep in mind, the angels that the Bible talks about are myriads upon myriads of angels, but only two of them are angels by name, Michael the archangel and Gabriel, this angel, the messenger angel. And every time he comes to make an appearance, it's an astounding kind of thing. And this is what's happening to Mary, an astounding appearance of this angel. I said last week, and I'll say it again, angels are always in the Bible large, brilliant. They're even human-like in terms of appearance when they manifest themselves or when they appear to someone. The reason I know that is because Daniel in the Old Testament, when he heard from Gabriel, described that encounter as a man from heaven described his response to me. Read about it in Daniel. It's amazing how Daniel describes him. And they're always dressed in white. They possess incredible wisdom and power and strength. They're superhuman in a sense. Many have wings according to the Bible, the book of Revelation, and seraphim and cherubim are named as those who have wings. And they always say, do not be afraid, because every human that encounters an angel is afraid. They want God to speak to them. They want to hear from God. But when God sends an angel, it is an overpowering kind of experience. And this is exactly what is happening to Mary. And then the line in verse 26, an angel sent from God. Now you and I struggle to know where God is and where angels come from when they're sent from God, because they make a physical appearance, these angels do, and yet they are largely invisible. They are spirit beings, and yet they manifest themselves. But sent from God is where this angel comes from, and I have to believe that from a great distance this angel has come in order to have an encounter, to deliver this message to Mary. Now, in my wondering mind, when I think about coming from God or being sent from God, I think about a journey through the stars, a journey through the heavenly places. That's most of the people in that day would have thought. All right, beyond the heavens, there is God. And beyond the heavens, there are angels. And the Bible gives us an understanding that that is actually true in many ways. The Bible says that Satan fell from heaven like a lightning, and the angels that had fallen like stars falling. So it's an incredible picture that we have here. And you begin to think about how far that is. And just when I get to playing around with a calculator, I realize that's quite a distance. You know, recently we had a spaceship land on Mars and explore Mars. And I learned that Mars is 34 million miles away from Earth. That's further than El Paso is from Dallas. That's a long way. Now, if you begin to calculate the distance to the Milky Way that we can see is so far away, but it's measured in light years. You can't even measure it in miles. And a light year is the astronomical equivalent of how far light travels in a year, and that number is 6 trillion miles. So a light year is 6 trillion miles, and the Milky Way is 100,000 light years away from Earth. That's a lot of miles. That's a big distance. But however you calculate it, whether it's miles or just distance between God and man, this angel has come from God with a message for this woman, this young woman named Mary. The Bible says to us and tells us about Mary that she is a very young maiden, a young lady. And what he's about to share with her is no ordinary talk. He says these words to her, "You will conceive and you will bear a son." That's in verse 31. Now, for those of us that study the Bible frequently, we know that Luke was a physician. He was a medical doctor in that day and time. A follower of Christ, but also a physician that knew things about the human body. He was biologically aware. He knew how the body worked. He was an acute detailer of finite details. He was able to draw and write in such a way that helped us understand much about the Gospels in the book of Luke and also the book of Acts. And three times in this text, the word virgin is used. In verse 27, the Bible says that this angel came to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, and the virgin's name was Mary. So twice Luke includes in his account, this historical account, that this virgin was encountered by the angel. And the word for virgin in the Greek is a maiden who has known no man. And when she responds to him, she also uses the word virgin. And down in verse 35, you see that. The Bible tells us that the angel answered to her, to the question she asked. And in verse 34, she says, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Mary uses a very different word than the word in the earlier text. The word she uses is far more detailed. It's really three words. It's really a part of an overall sentence, and it means I have absolutely known no man. It's not just that I'm a young maiden who's not married, but I am a young woman who's never known a man. I've never touched a man. I've never seen a man. I'm completely distinct from men. I am a young woman, and I've known absolutely no man in my lifetime. Not now, not ever. That's the force of that statement. And the reason I emphasize this to you today, it's because the emphasis of what God is about to do, he's about to do something that is impossible for man to do. And that's why the last part of that verse says, "For with God, all things are possible." So here's a virgin who encounters an angel, and the angel said, "You will conceive and bear a son." Wow, that's pretty big. And then he says, secondly, "He shall be called the Son of the Most High." You'll bear a son, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. First, let me just say to you today that the only way that we can comprehend God coming and walking in the form of a man is to be able to understand him as the Son of God. Not just the son of a woman or a son of a man. Not just a son of someone else the way any other man might be a son of someone. I am the son of my Father, and that's a completely human, natural, normal relationship. But Jesus was called the Son of God. And not only the Son of God, the Son of the Most High God. So the Son designation was to help us understand exactly how it is that God would send someone to walk with us, how he himself would come to walk with us on planet Earth. And then the other phrase is the Son of the Most High God is very important to a polytheistic culture. This is a culture that believed in many gods. Now, Israel believed in one God. They were monotheistic, but their culture was polytheistic. And the announcement of the angel was, this is not only the Son of a God. This is the Son of the Most High God. And the phrase is very explicit. There is no higher God. There is no higher object of worship. There is no one like this God. This is the Son of the Most Exalted, Most High, Most Powerful God of all. Now, these are big statements. You shall conceive a son. He shall be called the Son of the Most High. No ordinary talk, no ordinary baby. And then it says, his kingdom will have no end. That's in verse 33. And with that statement, prophecy begins to come alive. Let me just say this to you as you study your Bible, as you read the Bible from day to day. Keep in mind that the Old Testament is just as important as the New Testament. Now, let me tell you why. Because everything we read about in the New Testament is built on the foundation of the Old Testament. There are those today that would say the Old Testament is not important because it has a lot of cultural references that may not apply directly as it did then today. But the truths of the Old Testament are complementary and point towards the fulfillment in the New Testament. Don't unhitch your Old Testament and New Testament. Keep them hitched together. And especially when it comes to the fulfillment of prophecy, the reason that we know that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies of the Old Testament is because those Old Testament prophecies were written and recorded hundreds and even thousands of years before Christ came. And in this statement the angel makes, those prophecies are coming back to Mary, and she's hearing about them again. A couple of weeks ago, we put a timeline in front of you to kind of help us see the timeline of Old Testament prophecy and how they're fulfilled in present time. In Genesis chapter 3, many of us believe that Genesis chapter 3 took place, unfolded about 6,000 to 7,000 years ago, and the first prophecy of the Messiah was made in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. When Satan appeared in the Garden of Eden, we also have the curse of sin and God's promise that he would send a deliverer to bruise the head of the serpent. That was the first prophecy of the Messiah. And then you get to Isaiah chapter 7 and Isaiah chapter 9, the most famous prophecies of the Messiah, of Christ coming. That was 700 years before Jesus came. We recently walked through the book of Esther. Esther was written about 450 years or so before Christ came. And the book of Malachi, the last book before Jesus came, was written some 400 years before Christ came. All of these books have some prophecies about the Messiah that's to come. So in all, there are 700 years just in these few prophecies about Christ coming that have been made, promises made, that were fulfilled in detail and the birth of Christ, but the angel referred to Mary. You making sense? Now let's think about the impossibility of that kind of thing for just a moment. How likely is it for prophecies to be made 700 years before to actually come true today? That's pretty unlikely, isn't it? You can just imagine if you were a prophet who could foretell something related to our nation and a specific leader in the United States of America, imagine that for just a moment. And 700 years in advance, that would be 1300 AD, that prophet, if there were one, were to make a prophecy about a current leader that would detail names, dates, place of birth, and impact, who would give all kinds of insight into the movement of events in the nation. And it would have to have been written 1300 AD for it to be a comparable kind of story. Long before America was even a nation, that kind of prophecy being fulfilled right now would be utterly impossible if it were not given by God. To look at it another way, it'd be like somebody like me who said, okay, I'm a prophet, and I'm gonna prophesy about specific events, dates, times, place of birth, and leaders that will come up on this nation in the year 2718. And you would look at me and you'd say, you've lost your mind. Now, you may be already saying that, I don't know, but this really seals it. You've lost your mind. There's no way that you can say something will take place 700 years from now with all that kind of detail. You can give something general, but you can't give something specific. But listen to me, folks. 700 years ago, the prophet Isaiah prophesied in detail, Micah in detail, Zephaniah in detail about a Messiah who came, and that Messiah's name was Jesus, and he fulfilled it completely.
That's what you have.
You have an amazing unfolding of that, and you have this angel referring to that. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1, for example, the Bible says, "There will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and Naphtali with contempt, but later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." You know what the angel said? The angel said in your text, in verse 26, he said, "It will be sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth." That was a fulfillment of prophecy. That was the specific spot where Mary would be encountered, where Jesus would eventually be. And then the Bible says in the book of Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." And then in Luke chapter 1, verse 33, look at what the angel said, "And his kingdom will have no end." If you go back to Isaiah chapter 7, the Bible says the Lord will give you a sign. "Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son." And in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, the angel says to the woman, "You will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus." So the angel is reminding her of Old Testament prophecy and is saying to her, this prophecy will be fulfilled through you. 700 years of prophecy is about to take place in this encounter between this angel and the Virgin Mary. Now, here's my conclusion when I read about that and study that God clearly wanted the Messiah's birth to be a self-verifying prophecy, unable to be disputed, debated, or imitated in any way. And it is not debated, and it's not disputed, and it's not able to be imitated in any way. What Jesus has done is unique, unique. Now, folks, if you're going to clap, you're going to have to be more enthusiastic than that when you clap. My goodness. 700 years of prophecy fulfilled. Imagine how powerful that is, and imagine how solid that allows you to know that your faith is. So there's a wonder of a messenger, and then there's a wonder of the miracle itself. The wonder of the miracle itself is astounding to me. In verse 35, Mary says, "How can this be since I'm a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Now, what the angel is doing is he answers the doubts that Mary's having. How can this be? I mean, I know Old Testament prophecy. I know what Isaiah said, and you're saying it's about to be fulfilled, but you're telling me I'll conceive, and I'm telling you I'm a virgin, and I've known no man. And so the natural next question for her is, how exactly is this going to take place? How is it that I'm going to conceive? Now, let me just say this to you. If you stand in Mary's shoes for just a few moments, and that may be difficult, but if you do that, keep in mind, here is a virtuous young woman who has doubts about how God is going to work. And I would have to say that she identifies with a lot of us. We sometimes don't know how God is going to work. We don't know how God is going to answer the prayers of a nation. We don't know how God is going to work supernaturally in our lives or in those lives around us. We don't know how God is going to work. And we can't explain how a sovereign God, the God Most High, does things. And yet that does not keep her from believing. And your doubts do not keep you from believing. Because what happens is the angel hears her doubts. And the Bible is filled with people that have doubted, that needed more evidence, that needed an answer of some kind. And what God does, he lets the angel explain in such a way that God's plans for her are bigger than she can even imagine, and that if she'll trust him, supernatural things will happen. And you see a response at the very end of the text, "Be it unto me a bondservant of the Lord." That's how we need to respond. But notice what the angel says in several lines. First of all, he says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." Now, the Holy Spirit is a spiritual being. He's a third member of the Godhead, the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son that we're talking about here, Jesus, and God the Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And the emphasis is on the vivid presence of the Holy Spirit in an identifiable way with Mary. It's not a physical presence. It's a spiritual presence Just like the angel manifested himself to her, somehow the Holy Spirit was going to manifest himself. Now, the word spirit in the New Testament languages means wind or breath. So the wind of the Spirit will blow in some way. God's Holy Spirit will come upon her. And then the next line says, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Again, the Most High phrase is used, and it means the highest of them all. Higher than anyone else that you can possibly imagine, higher than any legend, any myth, any religious figure, the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Yes, overshadow you. The Bible emphasizes in the book of Genesis, way back at creation, and Mary would have been very aware of this verse. In the book of Genesis, as God began to speak creation into being, you see, the Bible does not say that the worlds evolved, but the Bible says that God spoke and the worlds were brought into being. And the Bible in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2 says the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face or the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. Now, some translations say that the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. The New Testament would use the word overshadowing, and what we understand is in the same way that God was about to speak and the worlds were coming into place, in the book of Genesis, God again was about to speak again, and he was going to speak over the womb of Mary and create a body for his son Jesus to dwell in. Now, this is an amazing picture of how this unfolded. And then it says, for that reason, the holy child shall be called the Son of God. Now, as we said a few moments ago, Luke was a physician. And over the years, I've attempted to try to describe this in a biological way, even though it's extremely difficult, but I'm gonna try again. And here's what I would say to you. That at the very first of creation, God created two great biological miracles. Now think about your high school or your college biology, think about human physiology, and think about how a cell is reproducing, and think about how a baby is born, and that's what I'm gonna talk about for a moment. The first biological miracle was seen in the creation of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, with the miracle of mitosis or cell division. We've heard about that. In every human body, there are billions and billions of human cells, and each of these cells have 46 chromosomes. These are the thread to genetic heredity. And we understand that that's what gives life and what gives us distinctions in life. So God made Adam a biological miracle. And as the first humans gave birth, the Bible says the miracle of mitosis or cell division occurs. Each cell has 46 chromosomes, and each chromosome splits right down the middle, 46 on one side and 46 on the other side, with the cellular wall dividing the middle. Your high school science will say that's how you grow. That's how the body grows. But in reproduction, something unique takes place. In reproduction or conception, God puts 23 chromosomes in the female ovum and 23 chromosomes in the male spermatozoan. And when they join together in conception, there are 46 chromosomes again, the 23 from the female and the 23 from the male. And as they're brought together, life begins, and life begins at that moment at conception. The second great biological miracle of God is this. God spoke, and he did at creation, as he did at creation, and he entered into that genetic change of mitosis and did a creative work unparalleled since creation. Without the spermatozoan, but with a word, he created the body for Christ, in which God himself became flesh and lived with us as another fully human being in order to fully identify with us in our humanity and then make atonement for our sins by paying for them with his physical life. It was a supernatural miracle where God spoke over her womb. So the Holy Spirit would overshadow her. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of the Most High. Now, I don't know about you, but my mind is blown by that kind of talk, and I can only imagine that her mind must have been equally astounded. Talk about wonder. Talk about shock and awe. And so for her, it was just a matter of saying, okay, that's a bigger idea than I had about my engagement to Joseph and my marriage and having children someday. God, your plan is far beyond what anything I imagined, but I'm just gonna trust you. I'm gonna just decide that whatever your plan is, I'm going to follow that. But let me take a step back for just a moment. And I want to observe that miracle in an important way for us. why did Jesus have to be virgin born? And when I explain why Jesus had to be virgin born, I will explain to you why only Christ can pay for sins and make us right with God. I'm going to explain that to you today. Jesus had to be virgin born because Jesus could continue to be fully God while inhabiting a human body, that is being fully man, but untainted by a sinful nature. You see, he was able to have the seed of the Father in his body, and he did not have sinful human nature, which all of us have. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, we find the author of Hebrews writing about the impact of Jesus' ministry as a high priest to us, and here's what he said. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he's referring to all people, he himself likewise, that is Jesus likewise, also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to be physical. He had to have a body so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or payment for the sins of the people. For he himself was tempted in that which he suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. This is the author of Hebrews who simply says, Jesus had to be born. He had to be born of a virgin. He had to be without sin. He had to live a perfect life in order to identify with us fully. And the power of the gospel is that Jesus is fully God and fully man at the same time. Without the virgin birth, he could not be God in the flesh. Without him coming in the flesh, he could not identify with us and therefore could not reconcile us to God on the cross. Keep in mind, he's not a created being. He has always been God, but he came into a body that was created for his habitation so he might identify us and join us and know us and show us who God is. That's who Jesus is. So therefore, Christ has experienced every bit of pain and grief and sadness that you have felt so that he might identify fully with you, which is why we call him the great high priest. You don't need a human priest. You have the great high priest, God himself, who's come in the form of Jesus. And because Jesus is fully man, he could die for us. And because he is God, he could overcome death for us. And at the cross, he dealt with both sin and death, and he overcame them as the infinite God-man. And he holds his hand out to you, and he'll carry you through. He can reveal your future. He can help you with your present. He can deal with the past. He can calm your fear. He can rescue mankind because he is God in the flesh who has come for you. That's just the reality of it. You know, when I talk to people about God, and I talk to people about God from all over the world, there are times when they like to say something like this. Doesn't God honor every human being's attempt to get to God? Doesn't God honor that? And they say, isn't it kind of like every individual from wherever they come from, whatever their perspective, whatever their religion, they all climb their own path, their own mountain to get to the mountaintop where God is. And when they arrive, God receives them. Isn't that what it's like? And I say to them, is your God so small that he's like a man sitting on a mountain? My God sits in the highest of the heavens. And you and I cannot reach that place. We cannot attain the highest of the heavenly places. No, instead of that, what God did, the God Most High did, he came down from the heavenly place. He lived on planet Earth. He inhabited the form of a body. He died on the cross. He resisted temptation. He rose again the third day after having overcome sin. And he offers you eternal life. That's the God that we worship. That's Jesus. So when we celebrate the virgin birth, it's not just about a little baby laid in a manger. It's the Son of the Most High who has come to live and to die for us. That's why he came. And all these things point to what we need to hear. Because of all these things we talked about today, let me just say this to you. God is a good God. And he reveals himself in an unmistakable way. Trust him. These things tell us that God is a personal God. He identifies with us personally, humanly. Know him. this passage teaches us that God is a loving God. He sacrificially makes it possible for us to be reconciled to him. He did everything necessary. Receive him. Amen. These truths tell us that God is a supernatural God. He conquers temptation. He conquers sin. He conquers death. Embrace him. Yes. Everybody look at me for a moment. Give me your attention. He did this for you. He did this for you. That seems like an awful lot to do for someone like us. Because we know we're not worthy. Because we know we mess up so much. But his love was so great that he did that for us. How will you respond to what he's done? You know, the Bible says that the greatest response is one of worship, but also one of surrender. If he's the Son of the Most High, if he's God Most High, then we surrender ourselves to him and say, I will worship you, I will serve you, but I will trust you to forgive me, to give me the gift of eternal life, and I will follow you with my whole life because you are who you are. I want you to bow your heads for just a moment. We'll pray for our counselors, ask for our counselors to come up if they will. In just a moment, I'll have a closing word of prayer. This is an opportunity for you to make a decision today in terms of how you respond to this Jesus. I don't know what your perspective of Jesus has been in the past, but let me just say what the Bible says he's not. He's not a mere man. He's not simply a good teacher. He's not a mere religious leader. Jesus is not just a sincere individual who hopes to help you get closer to God. Jesus is God in the flesh. That's who he is. And that's why when the Bible says there's only one way to God the Father, and that's Jesus the Son, it's justified in saying that. You don't have to climb a mountain. You don't have to figure out a religion. You have to acknowledge the one who came down off that peak and the highest of all heavens. He walked on earth, who was verified through prophecy, who fulfilled every word of that prophecy, who died on a cross, who rose again supernaturally the third day, who offers the gift today of eternal life. Can I tell you how important it is that you not walk out of here without responding to that? It's so very important. I'm going to ask that you stand with me for just a moment. Let's stand wherever we are. And over these next 2 or 3 minutes, while the piano plays just quietly in the background, while our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, I want to urge you to make a decision today to follow this one, Jesus. Because in this room today, there are those that never have made that decision. Every time we gather, there are people here that have never done that. They've never made the decision to put their faith and trust in Christ. And that may be you today. And I want to urge you right now. Certainly, it's in the privacy of your heart, but it's also in an unashamed way before others where you walk this aisle and just take the few steps to cross the room and stand next to one of these individuals. He will help you answer every question that you need to have answered, help you make that decision to put your faith in Christ. Would you like to do that today? And if you would you walk right now? Just don't wait for me to stop talking. Just begin wherever you are. While the music plays, while our heads are bowed, while we pray, the greatest joy the person sitting next to you or standing next to you will have if you take this walk and you make this decision. Because if they put their faith and trust in Christ, they know how important it is for you to as well. Just do it without delay, without pause. Just come. Would you come? Would you put your faith in Christ now? Take this walk. Who will be first? Who will be the first one today? Would you come? We're praying for you. Praying for all in this room who need to make this decision. Never too late. Just come. Just a moment, I'm going to pray. And our prayer will be a concluding prayer today. And I invite you to wait behind for just a moment at the end of that prayer, because these standing at the front will be available. And maybe you're hesitant because of the crowd. Maybe you're hesitant because you're not sure if you're doing the right thing. So come with your questions. It's not wrong to say, how can this be? How can this be different from anything I've heard before? How can this really have happened? And we'll help you answer those questions. Anybody that honestly inquires deserves an answer. We want to give that to you. But you just make your way forward while others may be leaving today. But it's more important for you to get that answer than it is for you to leave this room. So you come. Father, in Jesus' name today, I want to thank you that you, Lord, have made a way for us. And I thank you that so many have experienced this through Jesus. And I ask you for those in the room today that have never experienced this, God, that you'll give them that sense of importance for this very moment, that you won't allow them to walk away without having asked the questions and had a chance to put their faith in you. And thank you that what we celebrate is real, verified, supernatural, not a fantasy, not a myth, not a legend. Thank you that you're who you are. Thank you for the privilege of letting us follow you in Jesus' name. Amen.